Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
We typically think about lies causing problems. We don't like the idea of someone lying to us. We think about the challenges that come when people lie. But there are times when the truth can even be upsetting. We see an example of that in this short story that an author named Miguel de Unamuno records, and it's titled Abel Sanchez, but as you read the story, you see that it's really a modern retelling of the Old Testament story of Cain and Abel. You kind of get the first hint of that with one of the characters' names, Abel. He is a painter, an accomplished painter, whose works are on display and are very famous, and he's friends with a skilled surgeon. But what Abel doesn't know is that surgeon is jealous of his talent. He's envious of what he's able to do. And so he starts just sort of dwelling on this envy that he has for his painter friend until he looks at a painting that Abel has created of the Old Testament story of Cain and Abel. So his friend Abel has painted Cain and Abel, and as his surgeon looks at Cain, he sees in Cain's face something that looks familiar. And he thinks to himself, he's used my face as a model for Cain. He can't believe that. How dare he use my face to be the jealous, envious brother Cain? I mean, think about what that implies. All of a sudden, the rage starts to grow. He becomes furious. He can't believe that his friend, who's such a famous painter, would use his face to be Cain. But as time goes on, and the more he looks at the face in the painting, he realizes, you know, those aren't exactly my features. And the more he stops and thinks about it, he thinks, I don't think that's actually me at all. I don't think that my friend has used my face to depict the jealous, envious, even murderous Cain in the Old Testament. Now, you would think that if you realize that all of a sudden that rage would kind of subside. But in the story, it doesn't. He realizes he didn't use my face, and then he thinks, how dare he not use my face for his painting? Is my face not good enough for this famous painter to be used in here? Am I not worthy enough to be in a famous painting by Abel Sanchez? He becomes furious, and the story itself indicates the power of envy and jealousy, but it also reminds us of something else. There are times when even the truth will get you into trouble. There are times when you just can't win, when someone might be upset if they believed a lie, but then when they hear the truth, they're just as upset, maybe even more so. We've just spent time singing about the light of Jesus shining into darkness. And there are times when people appreciate a light in darkness, but there are also times when people respond like they've been in a dark room and you've just flipped the light switch on and you're kind of squinting and your head kind of hurts and it's hard to see anything. Sometimes we have that impact when we share the truth with others, especially if it's a truth we don't want to confront. I think one of my favorite quotes about truth comes from Winston Churchill, who said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened. In other words, sometimes we're face to face with the truth, but we want to sort of slide it to the side and we don't really want to dwell on it. Well, as we enter into the text this morning in Mark 6, we're reminded of what it's like when we come face to face with the truth. We've been going through a Sunday morning series called Deeper Discipleship, as we've really tried to dig into the Gospel of Mark and see what Jesus is teaching his apostles, and specifically thinking about how it affects us in our faith and walk with him. And we spent time last week in chapter 4. Chapter 5 of Mark contains some incredible miracles that you will definitely want to spend time thinking about and looking at. But we've had sermons and lessons over those in the last few months. And so we're going to move on to chapter 6 we just read. Carson just did a great job reading it for us. And as we think through these passages, I want us to spend some time really focusing on what we can learn specifically about our own relationship with God. And so we're going to be thinking about the kind of marching orders that these 12 apostles receive. They receive instructions. This is what they're supposed to do. This is what they're called to do. So let's start reading in verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. Can you get a sense of where he wants them to rely in these instructions? He says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Then they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So they receive their marching orders, and then they go out to deliver. But what does that have to do with us? In Mark chapter 6, we see something that shows up several times in Mark's gospel. Many people refer to it as the sandwich story. We're going to see that a couple of times. We've seen that already in Mark chapter 3. And when I say sandwich story, I mean that you've got bread and then the meat of the sandwich and then another slice of bread. And so I thought we'll just use this sandwich picture anytime we run into one of these in Mark's gospel. One is in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus' family comes and they're concerned about all these crowds that are around him. And then you see Jesus talk with his opponents, and then you see him talk with his family again. So there's kind of the sandwich that we see here. We see the same thing in Mark chapter 6. Jesus sends out his apostles, and then Mark shares with us a story about John the Baptist, and then we see these apostles return. Now remember, as we're reading the Gospels, by inspiration, we not only have accurate recordings of things that happened in the life of Jesus, but they're selected for a purpose. Jesus did many miracles. We've got a few of them in the Gospels that have been preserved for us. There are a lot of parables. I would imagine Jesus told more parables than we have recorded, but the ones we have recorded are there for a purpose. And what we're reminded of in these marching orders in Mark chapter 6 is they were called to rely on God. What does it mean for them in that context to rely on God? Well, let's think really specifically. First of all, he gives them some very specific instructions that remind them their power is going to come from God. And notice some of the specific things he tells them to do. He sends them out in pairs. Before we rush past this, I think it's worth noting that they didn't go out one by one. They went out in pairs. Now, for some of them, obviously, you have brothers like James and John. Maybe that was a natural pairing, Peter and Andrew, some of those things. But there are also a lot of other good things that come from just being sent out in pairs. On a practical level, we know in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, that you had to have two or more witnesses for something to be confirmed. If something was going to be true, you had to have a witness. And so with two of them, they had a witness built in. Not only that, but traveling was different than it is in our day. It was dangerous. It was just good practice to have two people traveling with each other for safety's sake. But I think there's also something powerful in having someone with you, someone walking with you. When Elijah, the prophet, is burnt out and almost completely spent and feels like he can't go one step further, part of the way God helps him is he gives him Elisha. He gives him someone to walk with him, someone to encourage him. It's not something that's designed to be done alone. And I think that's important for us to remember as well. The Christian faith is not something that we're designed to enter into by ourselves. I was listening to a podcast recently, and I like to listen to people who write in with spiritual questions and have a couple of teachers who answer those, and I like to hear their perspectives. But one individual wrote in, and he said that he really liked reading some of these things he's been reading about the Scripture, and he liked reading the Bible, and he wanted to grow closer to God, but he just didn't like the church. He would try to visit some churches, and it just didn't seem to work out. And so he just asked if it's just something he could just do himself, individually. And I was reminded of the desire sometimes we have to just, can I just do this by myself? Can I just get this faith thing? Can I just get something in my own mind that I agree with, that I think is okay, or my own lifestyle that I want to choose to live? Can I just kind of fly solo on this and do this on my own? And even in examples like this, we're reminded we weren't meant to walk alone in the Christian life. God didn't save us in order that we live by ourselves, isolated lives. We're saved to be part of His church, His family. We're in this together. And it's important to reflect on that, especially in a world where it's easier and easier for me to isolate myself and to not be close to others. I need people. I need people who are pouring into my life. I need people that I'm spending time with, that I'm open with and honest with. In fact, on a very practical level, that's one of the reasons we come together as often as we do as a church family. Not only do we come together and worship, we're going to have Bible classes. We're going to come together tonight to worship on Wednesday night for Bible class. And I know you're probably thinking, here's the part where the preacher tries to guilt us into coming back on Sunday night and Wednesday night. That's not what I'm intending to do. What I want to do is remind us why we do that. Because we need each other. Because we can't do this on our own. And we've been through a time where people have needed to be at home for purposes that are physical in nature, dealing with illness. We have several that would love to be here, but that need to be at home, and we understand all of that. If there is illness or another reason that keeps you from coming together, we understand that, and we want to help encourage that any way that we can. But one thing I've noticed when I visit with people, when I talk with people on the phone who can't be here in person, one of the things they say very quickly is, I wish I could be there. I prefer to be there. That's what I want. I want to be there. Let's choose to be there. There are incredible things happening. When I walk in on a Sunday night and I see a crowd of kids that is getting ready for Bible Connection, and I see parents that are getting them there on time, and adults that are making the preparation for these classes, I'm thinking that is going to be an hour of memories that are made there that will be unmatched. What else could you do that's better than spending time in God's Word for an hour? When I think about what we have going on in the Yak on Sunday nights with our teenagers, the 1-2-10 mentoring program that JD and that Drew are working with, we've got, I think, last couple of weeks, over 47 people that are there. You've got older teenagers mentoring younger teenagers, being mentored by other adults. It's exciting to see what's happening. It's this kind of modeling of relationships. We're walking through this together. He sent them out in pairs. They weren't on their own. And He also gave each of them authority. So we need each other, but when it comes to authority, our authority only comes from God. And authority is something that shows up a lot in Mark's gospel. So just look at some of these verses that Mark's already introduced to us. In Mark chapter 1, why were people amazed? They were amazed because Jesus was teaching as one with authority. He wasn't just interpreting the law. He was the giver of the law. He was giving law. In verse 27, this teaching with authority also connected to His power over unclean spirits. In other words, the authority wasn't just that He spoke in a powerful way. He had power. Or in Mark chapter 2, in verse 10, Jesus wants people to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. So all through Mark's gospel, we're reminded of His authority, and the only way that the disciples can cast out demons, can clean these unclean spirits, is by the authority of Jesus. In fact, we're reminded that the only authority in these matters came from Jesus. Because when we get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, there are many that are trying to sort of exorcise these demons. And one group of brothers decides they're going to go out. They're going to start casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Except evidently they're just using Jesus' name as kind of like a magic word. Something they have evidently don't truly understand the message of Jesus. And so you have this response in Acts 19 where they try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And then the evil spirit says, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. Who are you? And then all of a sudden you have those sons of Sceva that run away from this encounter because they tried to cast out demons without the real authority of Jesus, a real relationship and understanding of who He was and the authority that can only come from Him. When we think about any spiritual authority we have, that only comes from God. It doesn't come from us. Doesn't come from who we are. I run into this sometimes as a minister. People will want to be very respectful. And sometimes they'll ask what title I would go by. You know, and I've been called several different things. And I try to just always politely remind them or share with them that those things aren't necessary. There's no authority that I have as a minister that somehow comes from my status as a minister. In fact, anyone that stands up here and teaches, the authority doesn't come from the teacher. It comes from God's word. And it only goes as far as God's word goes. And so if I go further than God's word, I don't have authority to say that that matters if it's not here. God's word is what gives me that authority. We see that reflected. And then Jesus gives them some odd instructions that they don't take anything with them. And it's kind of interesting just to see the things you would normally associate with wanting to have on a trip. Jesus says, no, you don't need those. He's teaching them to rely on the hospitality of other people. Now, again, in that culture, hospitality was very important. It was not uncommon for visitors to a town to walk in and to be given a place to stay by the people in that town. That doesn't seem very likely to happen in our culture today. But there was a time even in American culture when that wasn't uncommon. I can remember reading in the autobiography of Jack Lewis, who was a longtime preacher and teacher in Churches of Christ. He started out as a Bible salesman. And he said they would go door to door selling Bibles. And when it got time to end for the night, if you're out in a country place, you might try to sell Bibles. And then depending on what they said, if they were friendly or not, you would ask if they had a place you could stay that night. You know, it was not uncommon in the ancient world to go in and to rely on the hospitality of other people. And yet Jesus says, when you do that, stay where you first start lodging. In other words, don't go into a city and then stay at someone's house one night, and then if you start talking to someone who's wealthier, who has got a better place, who's got more room, who's got something a lot nicer, then just go wherever the nicer place to stay is. Jesus says, don't do that. Stick with where you're staying. And he says there are going to be times when you might even be rejected. And we have this image of shaking the dust off your sandals, which was a Jewish image that would have indicated kind of a condemnation of saying, okay, that's you are not accepting me. I'm not going to accept you. But that power only came from God, which is important because we feel pretty self-sufficient, right? We feel like I can kind of take care of myself. And maybe there's some things in Scripture that are good, but, you know, I'll see if that applies to me. I'll decide when Scripture applies and when it doesn't. Mark 6 reminds us we've got to rely on God for everything. So we rely on God for power, but also the message that they preached was something they got from God, from Jesus. They were preaching a message of repentance. And that's where we get to sort of the meat of the sandwich story, right? We have this sending out of the apostles, and then a story that Mark tells us of what happened to John the Baptist. Because John is one who was preaching repentance. When John shows up, he starts telling people they need to change. And so when tax collectors come to John and they say, what should we do? He says, don't collect any more taxes than you're due. Don't cheat people. You have to do things differently if you repent. Or soldiers asked, how should we repent? And he says, don't take money. Don't take bribes. Don't make false accusations. Be content with your wages. There were specific ways their lives would change when they repented. And so that's what gets John into trouble. And to really understand why John gets in trouble, we have to revisit something we looked at a few months ago when we were going through the book of Acts, and that is the Herod family tree. Now, when we were spending time with Paul, we were looking at Herod's grandchildren. But remember, you have Herod the Great, who's introduced at the beginning of Matthew. We find out he's the one who's trying to find where Jesus is going to be born. And Herod has several wives, which means he has multiple sons by different wives. Two of these sons are Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. When Herod the Great dies, no son gets all of the territory. It gets divided up. And so Herod Antipas and Herod Philip have two different areas. One thing that makes it confusing is they all decided that the name Herod was important. And so if you can't have all the land Herod had, you want to have his title. And so we have that title supplied to everything. Herod Philip marries a woman whose name is Herodias. So you can see the name Herod, very popular in this family. And so as historians have kind of uncovered what's been written, and Josephus and others have recorded, when Antipas goes and stays with Philip, he falls in love with Herodias. And so he divorces his wife to marry his brother's wife, his half-brother's wife, who also, as Josephus tells us, was his niece. So it's quite a soap opera we have going on in Herod's family. But when Herod Antipas marries Herodias, John says, that's not right. It's not right for you to take your brother's wife. Well, that gets him in trouble. And what Mark chapter 6 goes on to tell us is that even though Herod Antipas seems to like listening to John, he seems to not be able to stop himself from listening to what John has to say. Herodias is furious with these accusations John is making. So furious that when it comes time for her daughter, seemingly her daughter from her marriage with Philip, to come and to dance before all of these people at a feast, apparently a seductive dance that makes all of the goers to the feast very happy. They're all celebrating, and Herod Antipas says, I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom, maybe trying to throw his weight around and show how powerful he is. She goes back to her mother and then comes back and says, I'd like the head of John the Baptist on a platter. After all, they're at a feast. What a fitting way to have the head of John the Baptist. It's a graphic story. It grabs our attention. But what it illustrates is there was going to be rejection for people who preached repentance. Because John was willing to tell the truth, because he was willing to turn on the light and to say, this is what needs to happen, not everybody was going to respond well to it. And yes, there were tax collectors who wanted to change their lives. And yes, there were soldiers who wanted to change their lives. But John was willing to speak truth to power. And those who are powerful don't always like that. But it's interesting to be reminded that our message comes from Jesus. And so if we think about rejection, it's as if Mark is giving us a glimpse into what preaching repentance can sometimes lead to. Not all the time, but sometimes we can be faced with what John was faced with. I can't help thinking how tempting it would have been for John just to say, you know, maybe in this area, maybe there's a little wiggle room. Maybe I don't need to say exactly what's right about this. If people ask me, maybe I just need to avoid the subject. No, John was saying, here's what repentance looks like. And in Herod's situation, he said, hey, this was wrong. I'm going to state the truth. And Antipas didn't want to hear it. See, the apostles needed to be ready for rejection. They were going to face it. We flip over a few pages in the book of Acts, and we see the apostles facing rejection, facing imprisonment. We're not even 12 chapters into Acts before one of the apostles, James, is killed for his faith. They were going to face persecution. Jesus told them that I've been persecuted. You are going to be mistreated. You are going to be persecuted. There will be times when people will persecute you and they'll think they're doing what's right. And so they had to be ready for it. It's worth considering that when we share the message of God, we're going to receive rejection, whether we think of it that way or not. We're risking rejection. Now, I wouldn't compare what we deal with in the 21st century in America to what we read about in the pages of Acts. It's not at that level of persecution. There are places where Christians face similar threats of persecution, but that's not generally where we are. I think one of the risks that we run is a little bit different. At the beginning of Mark chapter 6, Jesus went to his hometown to preach. And Jesus' message is not well received in his hometown. Makes that statement, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. He goes in and he's not being able to give his message in a way people can hear it because they know him. They make statements like, isn't this Mary's son? Don't we know him? You have that experience, you meet someone that knows your family, and they say, well, now, wait a minute. Aren't you so-and-so's daughter? Aren't you so-and-so's son? So you have that, and it's as if their familiarity with Jesus bred that kind of contempt that we hear discussed. Familiarity breeds contempt. It's almost as if that familiarity blinded them to this true message. I wonder sometimes if our blessings, and they'd had a blessing, hadn't they? Wouldn't you like to have been around Jesus in his hometown? What a blessing that would have been. But that blessing blinded them to his message. And I wonder sometimes if our blessings of where we live, in a place where you can drive down the streets of Columbia and see all kinds of churches, and you can know all kinds of Christians, and you can have the privilege of working with people who are Christians. And even if you work with people who don't worship often or attend church, often they're respectful of other Christians. We live in a place that's pretty conducive to our faith in God. And I wonder sometimes if even that familiarity can cause us maybe to be blind to some of the important aspects of God's message we need to hear. We're just kind of familiar with it. Everybody knows about it. It's not that important. I mean, why should I ask someone if they want to study to become a Christian? We live in Columbia. Don't they have a church somewhere that's already talked to them before? Hasn't someone already reached out to them? We kind of become blind to that opportunity. We don't think about it very often. It's almost as if we're sitting at a table and we've got this big feast before us, and because we have such incredible food to choose from, we almost lose our appreciation for how great that food tastes and how wonderful it is. We have so many blessings. It's easy to be blind to the opportunities God's put before us. And so when we think about any rejection we might face, we're not going to deal with the kind of rejection that John had to deal with, where his life's on the line for saying what's true. But we might feel like our reputation's on the line, and we don't want to risk our reputation. Maybe in some cases, my ability to make money, to have my job might be on the line. I don't want to risk that. But if our message is truly from God, we're relying on Him. Just the act of saying, this is what I believe. These are the convictions I believe because of Scripture. We're relying on Him to get us through any challenges that we might face. There may be a time in the future. I don't know. None of us can predict the future. There might be a time when we face physical persecution for our faith, and that would be a tremendous challenge. I understand that. But as challenging as that would be, let's make sure we don't let these lesser challenges keep us from sharing our faith in the world around us. Our power comes from God. Our message comes from Him. And then you have, when the apostles come back in Mark chapter 6, they're sharing everything that happened. And it's just a brief verse that we see as they come back in verse 30. They reported to Him all that they had done and taught. That had to be an exciting time to be together and to reporting everything that's happened, to be reflecting on how God's power had been at work, how His message had changed lives. They weren't reporting on how great they had been, but on how God's message has gone into all of that surrounding area. It's important for us to rely on God, and it's important for us to tell the truth. It may be this morning the best thing I can do is just to tell the truth to myself, to tell myself the truth, to say, you know, there are areas of my life that need to change. There are ways in which I'm not relying on God. I'm not letting Him shape my decisions and guide my steps. And maybe you want to change that. Maybe you need to become a Christian this morning, that you need to put Christ on in baptism and start that life that relies on God. Or maybe there's just another area of your life where you need to show the truth. You need to tell the truth to friends and to Christian family, to spiritual family. If it's something that's weighing on your heart after this worship service, if you go right out this doorway, a couple of our shepherds will be in the conference room. They'd love to sit down and talk with you personally. If it's something you'd like to share with them and pray about with them, or it might be something where you'd like the whole church family to pray with you and to pray for you. Let's be sure, wherever we are in life, that we're telling ourselves the truth and we're relying on God. After all, those were their marching orders, and as Christians, those are our marching orders. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.